Let me read these words to you to begin. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He will only do harm to himself and to the community. Alone you stood before God when he called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself, for God has singled you out. That's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together. Welcome to Better Together, the Summerlees Church Camp for 2024, and to our first main teaching session together. This weekend we're going to delve into the theology and the practice of one of our five purpose areas, namely community, alongside, what do we got? Gathering, ministry, maturity, and mission. So community, hence the title Better Together, our theme for this weekend. Last year, you might remember, our theme was Magnify. That was in the gathering kind of sphere. So it's gradually, over a course of years, we'll move through one each year. It'll just take us a little while, but this year, Better Together. Let me very briefly sketch how I see the teaching sessions all holding together for us grown-ups. So talks 1 and 3, so this first sermon and the closing sermon tomorrow morning are talks 1 and 3. They're the major chunks of like in the word Bible teaching. They are two sides to the one coin of Christian community. Today our title is Better Together with God, and tomorrow our title is Better Together in Community, as in with one another. So that's the two sides of the one coin of Better Together. The two GC sessions will be an opportunity for us to get really quite practical and think practical and much more focused on the how rather than the what and the why of Better Together. And talk 2 is, I'm not even sure whether to call it a talk, actually. I think we'll call it something else when we get to it. That is sort of bridging the gap. It's somewhere in between. So talk 2, when we get to that, is where we do some troubleshooting, some apologetics kind of stuff, deal with some objections, some practical implications. There'll be a little bit of talking together time in that forum. Yes, some time in God's Word, but more time teasing out what it looks like in practice, but maybe not quite as specific as we get to in the GC time. So there's a bit of an overview of our teaching sessions this weekend. What you'll find throughout is that my conversation partner in my preparation has been that German pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany up to and during the Second World War until he was killed by the Nazis. And he has a wonderful little book called Life Together. It's a very slim little thing, like, I don't know, 90 pages long or something like that. And I'd warmly recommend it to you. But can I just say this? So it's an old book. I love old books. I love old movies. I love old songs. Lots of old stuff. But in old movies and songs and books, they say stuff and they recommend stuff and they do stuff that we would just no way do today, right? And you kind of need to accept that and be able to read through the lens of, oh, okay, I'm reading an old thing that was written for a different time, and to be able to mine the to sort of blow off the dust of the years to be able to get the treasure that lies underneath the dust. So with that qualification, I'd say, absolutely, give it a read. There's some real gold in there. Maybe some of it will seem a bit odd or quaint, but I think there's a lot of value in it for us. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. Before we pray, just that quote again from him to really serve as a point of focus for us today. Because here's the thought. We do not belong together apart from our belonging to God in Christ. We do not belong together apart from our belonging to God in Christ. Can I put it this way? If, as a church, the topic of community leads us to somehow bypass God so that we can get on with being together as just as people, then the tail is wagging the dog, right? The cart is before the horse. Whichever metaphor you want, we're doing it wrong if that's the way we see community life together. Today I want us to, I'm hoping to rediscover the splendour of the grounds of our community together as Christians, namely that we are better together with God in the gospel through the wonders of his grace, and that is a spectacular basis that then brings people together in community. So I'll read that quote again. Let any person who cannot be alone, beware of community. They will only do harm to themselves and to the community. Alone, you stood before God when he called you. Alone, you had to answer that call. Alone, you had to struggle and pray. And alone, you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself, for God has singled you out. Let's pray together. Our Father God in heaven, as we share now this extraordinary privilege of listening to your word and meditating on your word and mulling over our relationship with you and our relationship with this community that you've called us into, we pray for a spiritually enriching encounter with you, please. Even if we're dealing with familiar truths, things that we've known for a very long time, may your spirit work in each of us, alone in that sense, so that we may be built up and strengthened, reminded, reshaped, remoulded by the gospel into closer communion with Jesus and into better and richer fellowship with one another. Father, would you please do that work in fulfillment of your saving plans for each of us? And for Christ's sake, we ultimately ask it. Amen. So, may I have the clicker? Thank you. Wonderful. There we go. All right. Awesome. Awesome. So fair warning, I've actually got 8 short points today. They are short, but there are 8 of them. 8 short points and a lot of little ideas, but they all come to this big idea, this one big idea that God has welcomed us to share in his life together with Jesus. And here's my hunch, as I've already said, we already know that. My hunch is we already know that God welcomes us through the good news of Jesus to live our lives together with God, and we are much better off together with God than we are apart from him. God welcomes us to share in his life together with Jesus. So I do see this sermon as a reminder, a hopefully hearty, deep, encouraging spiritual reminder of truths that we already believe and hold dear. And perhaps, maybe just perhaps, God will remind you today of an old truth that maybe you'd kind of forgotten, or that might take on a new meaning, in a sense, as we rediscover it in God's word together. Maybe in your life right now, with all of the busyness and the challenges of community life, not necessarily just church community life, but community life, with all of the stresses and the juggle of life with one another at this time of year, just maybe when you're forced to focus on your life alone with God, alone before him, singled out by him, as Bonhoeffer put it, saved personally by and for God, maybe there's a reminder in there that will help to nourish your soul and sort of steady you and nurture you at the present time, and that will lead you to be a better person to be with, if you get my meaning, in community together. God welcomes us to share in his life together with Jesus. I've got 8 points, and the first one is this. God wants better for us. God wants better for us. Now, let's read a little bit of Hebrews chapter 1. And I'd like to start with perhaps the most obvious question, which is this. Why does God speak? So, so much in Hebrews, I don't think this is an exaggeration to say it. Hebrews is an entire book devoted to the God who has spoken. Hebrews wants to unpack what it is to live in a world in which the word of God is available to us, into which God has spoken, a world into which God has spoken. And you could say, well, God has spoken for the glory of his Son. And that's absolutely true. More about that in just a moment. But hang on. God, the God of the universe, has spoken because he wants you and I to know, to experience, to behold the most glorious reality that has ever been, will ever be, can ever be seen, namely his Son. God wants something profoundly good for us, that we might behold Jesus. You and I might spend much of our lives with our heads down, you know, moping about this difficulty or complaining that the world isn't better, or stoically, like stiff upper lip, soldiering on through and making the best of it and doing our darndest to put the best face on an imperfect life. But here we're invited to lift our eyes. God means something. God means to inject something glorious into our lives. He intends for you to behold, to see, to hear, to know of the thing which in God's opinion is the most glorious thing in all of anything. So that's the truth I want to start with. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. This God who has spoken. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made that universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. That's the first thing. The God of our universe intends for you, in a sense, you alone, as in you personally, to hear his voice, to know his mind, to hear what he has spoken, to see for yourself what he believes is the most radiantly beautiful, wonderful thing in all of history, in all of the world, and it's his Son, Jesus. Do we see that God intends a good thing in your life, O creature of God? God wants better for us. Second point, God knows that there's nothing better than God the Son. God knows that there is nothing better than God the Son. Maybe let's approach it like this. Some people, they do ask it this way. They say, might I be better off without God in my life? You know, maybe there's something better, and that something better I will only get away from God and apart from God and without God. If I walk away from God, maybe there is a better life waiting for me. And maybe people ask it because they're disappointed with church, or maybe people ask it because life hasn't gone their way. They might even be disappointed with God for some particular reason. Or maybe people ask it because they like very much the look of something in the world that they want, and they know that they can't have it if they keep walking with God, the allure of some sin or other. To that, I'd just say two things. Firstly, if you want to leave God to find something better, let's be clear about it. You would need to find something better than Jesus. And God wants us to know there is nothing better in all of the universe, in all of history, than Jesus. But secondly, where do you honestly think you're going to go to get away from God? That's the other aspect here. Hebrews 1, it paints this picture of a universe. And this is how I think of it. We have maybe think of it like, you know, those models of the Earth, right? Where you've got the crust of the Earth at the middle, and then I forget the names of the next bits. You've got the core at the middle, and then something, and then the mantle, and then the crust, or something like that. Right, the concentric spheres. Right, that's the kind of idea that I'm going with here. So you've got those sorts of models. I think Hebrews 1 is presenting us with this picture of a universe where we have God in Trinity in the middle, Father and Son, not so much Spirit in Hebrews chapter 1, but we get there. Father and Son together in the middle, better together in relationship, by the way, eternal relationship. And then we have his children, those who will inherit salvation, around about him, clustered closely around about him. But even his enemies in Hebrews chapter 1, oh, they're right there. They're not far away from God. They're a mere footstool distance away. Where do you think you're going to go if you want to flee from God and find a better life for yourself? I think Hebrews 1 makes something of a mockery of it, because even the enemies of God, like a footrest, like a stool for when God the Son's feet are tired, they are right there. And then you have the angels who kind of traverse between God and wherever God sends them to deliver his word. So if you're hoping to get a life better off without God, where are you going to go, and what could you possibly find in all the universe that's better than Jesus? So let's just skim a few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? And the idea there is none of them. God never said this to an angel. He only said it about his son. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Right, do you see God and his glorious son? Then us who will inherit salvation around him. But God's enemies, they cannot escape God's reach. You can't really wander far from God. Christian, why on earth would you want to leave your life with God and lead your life apart from God? What do you hope to find there? What would lead you to leave the God who loves you, who has spoken to you, who desires your company, who wants you to know of the most magnificent thing in all of the universe? I'll tell you why. Because you have, at least momentarily, lost sight of what God knows. God knows there is nothing better than God the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father, or again, I'll be his father, he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Do you see God's delight in his son? Which leads to the third point, you have to make a decision. Do we want what's better for ourselves? Do you actually want what's better? So God has spoken. He's spoken better than ever before in history, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken so that you would know him personally, the most radiantly beautiful, valuable treasure of knowing God, not just through angels' words, but in Jesus himself. So stop. What place will you give God's word in your life? Right, now there's the big kind of principle idea. Maybe if we then just pause for a moment to evaluate for ourselves that question, just momentarily in our own lives. If someone were to run a quick audit on our lives, daily habits, family rhythms, GC, attendance, church involvement, the stuff that you think about and read about and listen to podcasts about, obsess over, lose sleep, the whole thing, right? If someone ran an audit on your life, what place does the word of God about the most glorious person in all of reality, what place does he have in your life? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and he's referring there to the Old Testament before Jesus, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, right? Think about the life of Jesus, the extraordinary things he did. And then as the disciples went out and the word went out, the wonders and miracles that they performed by the work of God and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But here's where God's plans become not just about watching on at the glorious wonderfulness of Jesus, right? It's not a... let me say this clearly. Being better together with God isn't about having the best view on the most magnificent thing in all of history. It's not just that we get to watch from a distance. Jesus may be marvelous to look at in the gospel, but he is not merely the ultimate, like, eternal Netflix or YouTube. It's like eternity with Jesus doesn't mean that you just get to, like, scroll through reels and shorts for eternity, all of them about Jesus because he's so magnificent, right? There is more going on here. God's plan promised people like us a share in coming glory. That is the scale of better. So fourthly, God has promised to share his coming glory. Let's have a look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. And I don't think I said this before, by the way. I'm not attempting to cover all of Hebrews in this first sermon. We're just going to cover Hebrews 1 to 4-ish. Right, so in case that's valuable for you to know, when's he going to stop? I don't even know. By the end of chapter 4, don't worry, we'll get there. Chapter 2, verse 5 for now, though. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Just grab that phrase there, that he, God, that he has subjected the world to come. It's not to angels, about which we're speaking, But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them, as in humankind, a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now, I'm not sure that I'll be able to say this without sounding like a petulant, ungrateful something, but and like I don't recognize the enormous privilege that we live in here in this part of the world that we have, and its beauty and wealth and safety and all of the rest. So, you know, that I'll probably come across as pretty ungrateful sounding, but I will say, you've got that vision there, right, of humankind crowned with glory and honor, the world subjected to us. I want to say rarely, only very rarely would I say that I live with the very world under my feet, you know, with like a footstool or a footrest, put everything under their feet, verse 8. Only rarely do I enjoy those glorious moments where just everything, it feels perfect. Me and the world, everything in proper relation, everything that I've attempted, it just works gloriously, effortlessly. Everyone that I love is good and healthy and happy and miraculously living in peace with one another. Everything around me smells good and tastes good and comes easy, and I feel loved and cherished and even honored, if that doesn't sound too self-absorbed, but like, you know, appreciated, like I'm special to the people around about me. Rarely do all of those things come together. And I suspect you might be the same. But God, am I reading this correctly? He looks down into this universe, indeed he created this universe, down into this world, and he looks at humankind in particular, extraordinary, right? And he says, them, those ones, they are the ones. The world to come will be yours, crowned, everything under your feet. And just in case it's not abundantly obvious, man, I know that it is not a privilege that I deserve, that we deserve, right, as sinful human beings. I don't deserve to have everything go my way. And maybe that's partly why it doesn't go my way. So we live in a fallen, frail, sinful, saddened world where we are part of the problem. But, fifthly, Jesus shares God's glory with us. He who alone is glorious and perfect and righteous and so marvelous that even God himself is absolutely delighted in him. Jesus alone intends that he would share God's glory with us. Jesus looks down into our world and commits to be with us and to be among us. The language that we're about to read, to come as a brother or a sister for us. Here's the first clear statement of our togetherness with God. But just notice this, it's not about whether or not you sort out your Bible reading routine or family devotional prayer life or church attendance or engagement or involvement or whatever. No, God means for us to be better together with him. And so Christ came to be much worse off together with us. Much worse off. As in crucified and dead and buried, kind of worse off. And yet he believes that we belong with him, that he belongs with us. You belong with Jesus. It's where you were made to be. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So we don't see the world all, you know, subject to humankind and this glorious, magnificent harmony and all the rest. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, as in made a human, now crowned with glory and honor. Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Come down to verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name, as in God's name, to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. Come down to verse 14. Since the children, as in us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, down at verse 18, come to verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Folks, we have these dream lives, right? These fantasies of what life could be. Like the dream life, the hope, the way that we wish the world was, the world that we all want. And no doubt those dreams, they're tainted by our own sinfulness and our self-deception and self-absorption and our selfish ways. But even the good glimmer of a glorious world that we can dream up in our puny little imaginations, right? Apart from Christ, we have literally zero chance of taking part in God's glorious world to come, right? Where all of our dreams would be outstripped and outperformed and it will be truly spectacular. Apart from Jesus, we have zero chance. Apart from him taking you by the shoulders, looking you in the eye and saying, brother, sister, you are one of the children that God has given me to set you free. And that's what Jesus has done. That's exactly what Jesus has done in the cross for us. So sixthly, God means to make us into his household. And as we've seen, when God sets himself to something, it jolly well happens. But what does he mean by God's household? Let's read the verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We'll start there. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And come down to verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Just mull over for a brief moment. We've been given the name of Moses there and some of the history there. I think this will help us if we do this. Which house of God, just mull it over in your mind, which house of God was Moses involved with? Think of the history of God's people. Involved with, faithful in, the builder of. So cast your minds back. As in, what is the meaning, the background of the whole house of God picture here? I think there are two possible answers, actually. Do you remember this? Before there was the tabernacle, Moses met with God face to face in the tent of meeting. Do you remember that? They met together. God spoke with Moses, we're told in Exodus 33, like a friend. And then the second answer that you might give is, well, then came the tabernacle, right, with all of the priests and the sacrifices, which Hebrews goes into a great deal of depth on. And yet still at the center of it all, what was there? There was the presence of God, God dwelling amongst his people. Yes, God, holy and separate and perfect and yet present and powerful, their God with them in the midst of the whole world. All I mean is this, some of us... we love building stuff. It's satisfying. We love constructing things, whether the grown-ups or the kids amongst us. For some of us, the beauty of it is in the thing that we build. But just notice this. In both cases, tent of meeting or the tent of meeting that was the tabernacle, the beauty of God's household is what happens inside. That God comes to live with us, to be with us, together with us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, John chapter 1, verse 14. But seventhly, even more, Jesus invites us into God's own rest, not just a house, more like a home. And for some of us, of course, right, we're just emerging from summer, aren't we? And we've got that horrible lurch that we're experiencing into the year and into all of the rhythms, and oh my goodness, this is what this year holds for us. Some of us are experiencing that at the moment. We're emerging from summer, but can I just draw you back for a moment into just a few weeks ago, or perhaps a month ago or so, because for many of us, our house, it is our home, but it is something else. Our house is also an ever-growing list of jobs. And we get to planning our summer leave or our summer time off or whatever, and the last place that we want to spend it is at home. Why? Because at our house, we see the ever-growing list. We can't turn it off. We can't switch it off. All of the jobs are there. We wake up in the morning. We sit on the couch for a moment. We see all the jobs in front of us. We have more jobs coming at us. It is relentless. We can't rest with it all staring us in the face. Can we just notice how Hebrews glides from one metaphor, this house of God metaphor, to another metaphor, the rest of God, God's rest for us. Being in the presence of God, being at home with God, isn't just about having jobs to do, endless, unachievable, unattainable lists of jobs like a summer that you're forced to spend at home. God is a God who rests, and it is as if God is inviting you to join him, I don't know, camping for summer, to go to his shack over summer or something, somewhere where there are no jobs. Yes, there'll be work in the new creation, but it'll be productive and satisfying, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's for another time. No, you rest. God rests. He invites you into that. Brothers and sisters, he offers us rest. Here is, I think, a glorious picture of our hopes for the future. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, as in the previous generations of God's people. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Come down to verse 4. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. But down at verse 9, if we skip over a bit, he's basically saying, look, it's not like Moses or David or Joshua ever really found the real rest. They found the promised land, they found rest from their enemies for a period of time and so forth. But did they find rest forever with God in his presence as his household? Not yet. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their, as in the previous generations, example of disobedience. So finally, eighthly, God's word brings us together with God, which is the best place to be. We are better together with God. God's word brings us together with God, the best place to be. Have you been following the story here of the better life? God doesn't just mean for us to live near him, you know, aware of him, maybe fearful of him, or even just adoringly observing him like we're watching Jesus on TV or reels for all of eternity. God means for little you and little me, for us alone, to share his own restful eternity, for us personally to have a place of glory over his new and beautiful creation with and through his most magnificent Son, fully forgiven, close in his company, at peace in our hearts before our God in his presence. Hebrews is a book that is all about the word that God has spoken. And Hebrews means to lead us to a better life than we're living right now. And Hebrews means to lead us into a better life that we will live with Christ for all eternity. But it starts with that positive embrace of this fact that God has spoken. So are we listening? He's spoken a good word, a better word. It's God's word that stands to make all the difference in our life together, to shape our life together. And so Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so before we turn our attention to a better community life together, first we must find our communion with him, alone, as it were. Alone you stood before God when he called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself. For God, and I think this is supposed to be in a positive light, for God has singled you out. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, what wonderful news it is that you've singled us out, so to speak. You know each of us by name. You foreknew us before we ever were. You knitted us together before we entered this world. You've raised us and you've spoken to us a word of salvation, a word revealing yourself, a word to transform our lives and our hopes, to transform even our frustrations and our forever. Father, we do want to be better together as a community. May we first attend to the source of our togetherness, the Lord Jesus, his claim on us in the gospel, our attentiveness to him in our lives. Would you spare us, please, from ignoring your word or assuming your gospel, or even, perish the thought, actively avoiding your word and trying to evade your company. Father, may your spirit be at work amongst us to amplify our adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk more closely with you, perhaps more closely than we've ever walked before. And Father, we do pray that for the good of our church life and for our own personal benefit, but especially for the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, his glory among us and through us and beyond us. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.